Our gospel lesson today comes from the Gospel of Mark, reading in chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. And this comes from the today's International Version translation. One of the teachers of the law came and heard the scribes and the Pharisees debating with Jesus, and noticed that Jesus was giving them good answers. And so he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered the Lord, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join with me in a brief word of prayer? God, we thank you for your word. It is life unto our souls. Bless the reading of the Psalm of David as he wrestled with a time of disobedience in his life, and a time of being made new through your grace and love. And now, Lord, bless this reading from Mark's Gospel and the message that I bring. Might your good news not only be proclaimed and heard, but have transforming power through your Holy Spirit. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to date myself here. Last summer, my wife, who's much younger, and I went to my 50th high school reunion. And I just love getting together with my old friends. But it took me back to a painful time in my life and in the life of a few others. And that was in October of our senior year, 1963. And one day I just kind of noticed I hadn't seen my friend since we were little kids in first grade, my friend Lois. And so I asked her best friend Bonnie, "Hey, I haven't seen Lois for a few days. What's going on?" She said, "Lois is pregnant." And you could have blown me over with a feather. Of all the girls in our class, I would have put her at least likely to experience something like that in her life. So Lois was gone. Kicked out of school. Couldn't come to school functions. Couldn't attend her graduation. And the reception at church wasn't much better. She might be a bad example for other young girls. Now, we've come a long way since 1963. Some might say too far. But the reality is that Lois ran into Christian judgmentalism that scarred her life probably more deeply than the choice that she made that resulted in her becoming pregnant as a senior in high school. We Christians want to do the right thing, but sometimes we take God's rules and commandments and apply them in ways that God never intended. I read a quote of Gandhi not too long ago, and this was it. "I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." That's the same stuff that Jesus ran into 2,000 years ago. The religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had taken God's good and beautiful laws, commandments, and turned them into tools for beating people to submit to what they thought was right. Now, don't get me wrong. God's laws and His commandments, they are good, and we need them. They're to be a guide for us. They're to protect us because, let's face it, sin, sooner or later, tears us apart. And that's why God is so much opposed to sin, because of what it does to us at the core of our being. God gave some commandments. The religious leaders of Jesus' day and that thousand-year period from the time of David to Jesus, they had added so many more. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. But thank God they mostly looked at the Ten Commandments, or at least they should have. Just 10. Hundreds, we can't begin to deal with that. But 10, we can kind of handle that. The first 4 deal with our relationship with God. They have no other gods before us. To not take God's name in vain. To not make images of God, idols. And to remember the Sabbath day. 4 for God, 6 for people. Numbers 5 through 10 kind of deal with how we're to treat each other, to honor our mom and dad, to not murder, lie, steal, commit adultery, or covet stuff that our neighbor has. Jesus thought 10 was 8 more than people could handle. And so when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? We read today in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 6. It's the Shema. It's kind of the Apostles' Creed for the Jewish people. This is what they referred to as their standard bearer of faith. "Hear, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then Jesus takes 2 teachings from the Old Testament and combines them in a beautiful way. "Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Number 1. And Jesus says the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. I do a lot better with 2 than 10. I don't know about you. Maybe you can keep track of all that. But I've found in my life that if I stay focused on loving God, being obedient to Him the best I can, to enjoy Him and love Him, try to reflect Him, I fall short every day. But I find that that gives me hope and a connectedness with God. And then to attempt to love my neighbor as myself. So that's kind of what Jesus is saying to us even today. Particularly as we either have experienced or maybe have been those who have inflicted upon others rules and commandments that just were weighty and not life-giving and liberating. I've come to discover in a fantastic book, and I don't usually wave books when I preach, but this is one that I'm in my 3rd time through it. I'm a little slow on the uptake, so I have to read it a second, and now I'm in a small group with a couple guys, and we're discussing it. And I just left a copy for Pastor Bryant in his office. We talked about it when we had lunch together back in May. It's called The Good and Beautiful God. And there's 2 recurring themes, false narratives and true narratives. And one of the false narratives that I was raised with, and I still hear in church and in Bible studies stated, it goes something like this. Not exactly this succinct, But God is good, I'm bad, try harder. Nothing changes in that equation. We try and we try and we try and we don't measure up to our own standard, let alone God's standards and biblical standards. And when that's our understanding, that God's good, we're bad, and we just need to keep trying harder, we end up becoming more like Pharisees and less like Jesus. I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8 and just kind of show Jesus demonstrating what he just taught. In reducing the Ten Commandments down to two, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And here is Jesus. Well, I'll just read it for you. It's not very long. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it's commanded to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus, he bent down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest one first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declares. But he loved her enough not to stop there. The first thing she heard was, "Neither do I condemn you." And then he said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Can't you just feel the love of Christ as he brings good news to someone that was an outcast, who was shunned, who probably fell into that lifestyle not by choice? Economic conditions, abandoned of a husband, being divorced and no way to care for herself. We don't know. And it's not to justify what she did, but we often don't know other people's stories when we make decisions about them. "Neither do I condemn you. Leave your life of sin." When I think about my friend Lois, the rules, kicked out, condemned, judged, made as an outsider, she ended up withdrawing from all of her former friends. And the only way I know that is that my wife and I, after our reunion, drove about 100 miles to where she was living, and we met with her. I asked for permission. I got her number from her sister and called her up, and we chatted briefly, and it was not easy. She has Parkinson's now. But I said, "Lois, it's been ages since we've seen each other." I asked if I could come with my wife, and she said yes. And she shared with us that she was so ashamed of what she had done, that she just didn't want to see her classmates and people that she looked up to. She's never attended a reunion. Hopefully she will the next one, although I'm not sure physically if she can. But we had a great time together with her. But I keep being impressed with Jesus' words. Neither do I condemn you. Go, leave your life of sin. It's a call to a new life. And I thank God that I have two stories to share with you today. One from 1963. One from my time as a pastor in one of the churches that I served. And it just happened that on a particular morning, the dad was having his quiet time and picked up a copy of Focus on the Family by James Dobson, and it opened it up to a page where a mom had written in to Dr. Dobson and just asked for some advice. She said, "My daughter recently came and told me she was pregnant, and I'm wondering how I should have reacted because I don't think I handled it very well." And Dr. Dobson said, "The last thing in the world your daughter needs is for you to tell her she's messed up big time and that she's disappointed you and the family and read her the Riot Act. She's been wrestling with guilt and knowing she's disappointed you. And it was a courageous thing that she came and told you what was going on before it became obvious. And so what you need to do is just love your daughter and let her know that together with the rest of the family, you're going to get through this." Well, the dad went on to tell us that that night, his daughter and her boyfriend, who were often at their place, sat down with them, and the daughter told them that she was pregnant, junior in high school. The dad didn't have to think about what he was going to do. God had prepared him, and he got up and went over, and he and his wife hugged their daughter and told her they loved her and didn't say anything in a condemning way. And then this dad, because they were very active in the church and he was a leader in the church, shared it with pastor and staff and with the session. And you know what happened? That church loved on that family, supported them, had a shower for the young lady. Some churches in our neighborhood didn't think that was appropriate, but our church thought it was the right thing to do. I baptized that beautiful little baby when it was born. And now today, that baby is a teenager, goes on mission trips with her church, a beautiful Christian lady. Her mom serves in the church and actually was on staff at a church for a while in youth ministry. And I wanted to make sure that I read this right, and so I talked to her not too long ago and just asked her, you know, as I saw you going through that difficult time in your life, it just seemed to me that the church supported you and didn't judge you and condemn you. Did I read that right? She said, "Oh, yeah, you read it right." She says, "This is very different than some other girls that I knew of that about my age went through a rough time like that." You know, at various points in our lives, we kind of ask ourselves the question, what's the purpose of my life? What's it all about? Now, that great theologian, Burt Bacharach and Dionne Warwick, back in the 60s, kind of put that into music. What's it all about, Alfie? And actually, on my phone, pulled that up and listened to it, read the words. And never saw the movie. Maybe I'll have to sometime. But it's a kind of a cool-sounding song. But at every stage of history, people will wrestle with, what's my life all about? Well, about 300 years before Burt Bacharach wrote that famous song, kind of a little bit of jazzy what we heard earlier this morning. It made me think, I was glad I picked that reference to my sermon, because you're great on the piano there, buddy. About 300 years before that, some Reformed theologians were in Westminster, England, wrestling with what's it all about. They had 107 questions that they wrestled with, and it's known today as the Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1648. And so the first question out of 107 is this: what is the chief end of man? And you see the response. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I want to make that responsive. I'll read the first part, and you read the second. What is the chief end of man? And now you ask me the question.
What is the chief end of man?
The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The first of 107 points of questions and answers in the Shorter Catechism. And if you ever looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Catechism, they're huge. You can pull your back out by just carrying them. So they reduced them down to 107, not 10 or 2, but 107. But the first one, what's it all about, Alfie? What's my life all about? It's to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And so when we glorify God, we worship Him, which we're doing today, we praise Him, we honor Him, we offer Him our thanks. But how do we do that? How do we glorify God and enjoy Him forever? I'm going to use one last quote and then just a couple things to tie it together. When we think about what God really most wants from us, we can think of a ton of stuff. Maybe we feel that to really be a Christian, we need to serve in the mission field, stop sinning, tithe, give more than a tithe, give all that I have to the poor, serve on every committee in the church. The list goes on and on and on. But even before the Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1600, in the 1400s, Julian of Norwich wrote this: what God most wants is to see you smile because you know how much God loves you. First time I read that, I thought, that's hokey. That can't be theologically correct. And then the author in the book referred to the Shorter Catechism. This guy's not even Presbyterian. The Shorter Catechism is Reformed. This guy's, you know, not a Presbyterian. But he used our confession in the Shorter Catechism. And so as I wrestled with that, I thought, wow, that's beautiful. What God most wants is to see, not just a smile, but joy in our lives because we know how much God loves us. And how much does God really love us? This much. Christ died on the cross in our place. And in the place of my friend Lois, and in the place of that young lady from the church that I served, and for you and for me. And too often we stop at the cross. But the cross is followed by the resurrection. I mean, a lot of religious leaders have believed firmly in what they taught, and they died for their beliefs. But there's only one that God raised from death to life to authenticate their sacrifice. And of course, that's Jesus. So we are a resurrection people. The risen Christ lives within us. And so our invitation is to become more like Christ. Not by trying harder, which I've done my whole life. And I still slip into it all the time. It's by welcoming Christ's Spirit to live within me. To believe, to allow, to invite, to receive Christ's Spirit in me and in you. Because the promise of Scripture is that for all who confess Him as Lord and Savior, He comes and abides in you. In closing, I'm going to use my note cards. I memorize scripture, but I forget them almost as quick as I memorize them. So I have these that I use, and there's just four that affirm this closing point, which is really what it's all about. It's the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so let this reading of just four verses from Galatians, 2 Corinthians, John's Gospel, and Colossians be our closing prayer. Let us pray. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. If anyone is in Christ, he, she, is a new creation. Everything old is passing away. Everything is becoming new. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Jesus, we close our prayer focusing on your words from John's Gospel, reminding us that you are the vine, we are just the branches, and your invitation to abide in you as you abide in us. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us, and we praise your name. Amen.